So the passage today is from Psalm 32, can be found in the Church Bible at page 462. So I will be reading from Psalm 32 at page 462. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it would not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Thanks, Qinyin. Let's ask God for his help now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please give us ears to hear, that you might break us and heal us through your living word today. Give us eyes to see, that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus, and just how amazing he is. Will you give us hearts that are soft to receive your gift of grace by faith today? In your Son's name we pray. Amen. How far will we go to deceive ourselves? How far are we willing to believe lies about ourselves? That's the question two psychologists asked back in 1984. They recruited 38 students and told them that they were conducting a study about medical aspects of athletics. So the students had to do certain things. They had to put their arms in cold water for as long as they could stand. They had to go on an exercise bike, and they had to do some jogging. After that, someone gathered them together and gave them a short lecture about life expectancy, and basically told them that it was all to do with the type of heart they had. So if you have a type 1 heart, he said, well, you have shorter life expectancy, a higher chance of heart disease, and just poorer health in general. Whereas, if you have a type 2 heart, then you have longer life expectancy, a lower chance of heart disease, and just better health in general. So in other words, type 1 heart, bad. Type 2 heart, good. Now, you don't have to be a doctor to know that all this information about type 1 and type 2 hearts is complete rubbish. And the psychologists knew that, but the students didn't. And this is where things get interesting. So after the lecture, half of the students were then told that if you have a type 2 heart, remember that's the good heart, then you will have a higher tolerance to cold water. Now, the other half of the students, they were told the opposite. If you have a type 2 heart, then you have a lower tolerance to cold water. So when the tests were repeated, you know, putting your arms into the cold water, how do you think the students behave? Well, they all acted as if they had type 2 hearts. They either kept their arms in the cold water for as long as they could, or they shortened the time that their arms were in the cold water, depending on what they've been told. They all wanted to believe that they had type 2 hearts, good hearts, healthy hearts. But there's more. After the test, each student was asked if they had intentionally changed the time that they held their arms underwater. 29 of them denied it outright. No, they said. No way, of course we didn't. And what about the other 9? Well, they confessed that they did, but then they blamed it on a change in water temperature. Again, this was rubbish, of course. The water temperature remained exactly the same. But they insisted that it had. You see, self-deception is a pretty powerful thing. What was so striking about that study was how everyone wanted to believe that they were right. They rejected any suggestion that they were not being truthful. And self-deception is a scarily simple thing. All those students were happy to believe a lie, whether consciously or subconsciously. It was easy for them to talk themselves into believing that they had type 2 hearts. They deceived themselves, and they did not even realize it. Well, here's the thing, though. We too can fall into the same trap. We too can deceive ourselves and not realize it. We might take a quick look at ourselves today and say, hey, you know what? I'm doing okay. I know all about Jesus. I have been very diligent about coming to church. I've even been serving and volunteering and leading and making sacrifices. But what I might not notice is that I've started becoming indifferent to certain sins. I've settled too easily into certain patterns of behavior. I've allowed certain habits to stop me from drawing near to God. But I don't want to see it. I don't admit it. After all, I want to say that I have a type 2 heart, a good heart, a healthy heart. I want to say I'm doing okay. But today's psalm points me and you to a different direction. The psalmist wants us to say, we're not okay. He wants us to admit that our hearts are the opposite of type 2 hearts. Today's psalm, Psalm 32, calls on us to stop deceiving ourselves and to acknowledge that at our very core, we are sinners. The early church father, Augustine, he wanted Psalm 32 written by his sickbed because, he said, the beginning of knowledge is knowing yourself to be a sinner. We need, the psalm tells us, to acknowledge our sin. But what's incredible is that the psalmist doesn't see this as something merely to tolerate. It is not something that we have to do with gritted teeth and clenched fists. Rather, he sees it as something to celebrate. Because, as Augustine well knew, the psalm doesn't stop there. No, the psalmist goes on to tell us that when we acknowledge our sin, the doorway to joy and freedom and blessing is blown wide open. What a countercultural message. How different it is to the cliches we so often hear about self-esteem and self-worth. You see, here in Psalm 32, we already hear echoes of the gospel. The gospel that tells us we are sinners in need of forgiveness, but God is the Savior, ever ready to forgive sinners who run to Him. For Psalm 32 tells us that when we acknowledge our sin, we can know the joy of forgiveness. That's verses 1 to 5. And when we acknowledge our sin, we can find refuge in the Lord Himself. That's verses 6 to 9. Verses 10 to 11 will then sum up the psalm. So let's dive in, and we're going to examine Psalm 32 a little more closely. So firstly, verses 1 to 5. When we acknowledge our sin, we can know the joy of forgiveness. When we acknowledge our sin, we can know the joy of forgiveness. Now, we're told right at the beginning that this psalm is written by David. We're not told the occasion, but clearly it's written after he's committed some sin that he's tried to cover up. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But we know that he didn't keep this up, because in verse 5, he tells us that he eventually went public and confessed his sin. I acknowledge my sin, he said. I did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions. Maybe the sin in question here is his adultery with Bathsheba. The experience that this psalm describes here fits reasonably well with the events of that particular episode. And Psalm 51, which is a prayer of confession by David, explicitly linked with that affair, uses similar language to Psalm 32. But Psalm 32 does not make that explicit link. And in the end, it doesn't matter too much what sin David is referring to here. For this psalm is not so much a specific historical study, but about lessons drawn generally from personal testimony. And the first lesson drawn from David's testimony is clear. Happy are the forgiven. Joyful are the pardoned. In verses 1 and 2, who are the blessed? It's the one who experiences forgiveness. Now notice the emphasis. David goes to great lengths to highlight the status of the person he's describing here. His transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. His iniquity is not counted. And to make sure we get it, he describes him as blessed, not once, but twice. Such a person, David says, should be over the moon, dancing with joy, thankful beyond belief, because he has the blessing of forgiveness. That should be us, isn't it? As those who trust in Jesus. But hang on a moment. How often have you heard someone say recently, I'm so blessed because I'm forgiven? I certainly haven't. If so, perhaps it's because we haven't quite grasped what a blessing forgiveness is. We have not grasped what a blessing forgiveness is because we have not grasped how deep our problem is. Notice the kind of vocabulary David uses when describing himself in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Those aren't politically correct words. Those aren't the vocabulary of psychology. David does not try to soften what he's done by using phrases like, I acknowledge my mistake, or I will confess my blunder. He doesn't simply call it an omission or a misjudgment. No, he names it as it is. Transgression, crossing the boundaries that God has set in place, perhaps by breaking the covenant of marriage in this case. Sin, that idea of missing the mark, falling short of God's glory, failing to live up to his perfect standards. And iniquity, that guilt that results from intentionally going astray and against God. A couple of months ago, the actor Benedict Cumberbatch apologized after he was criticized for using the term colored people in a TV interview in America. He said this, I make no excuse for my being an idiot and know the damage is done. I feel the complete fool I am. Now, as far as apologies go, his was actually pretty good. You've probably heard some politicians who apologize and don't really apologize. But David wants us to go further than Benedict Cumberbatch. In verses 1 and 2, he assumes that sin, transgression, iniquity isn't just his problem, but the problem of every person. He wants us to be honest with ourselves, or in the words of verse 2, to be those in whose spirit there is no deceit. We're not just idiots. We're not just fools. We are sinners. But what if we refuse to acknowledge our sin? Well, David tried that. That's what he means when he says he kept silent in verse 3. And then he goes on to tell us what that experience was like in verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Make no mistake, David is in agony. My bones waste away, he says. In Psalm 31, he uses that phrase to describe the pain of constantly being attacked by his enemies. But here, in Psalm 32, it's the pain that comes from within, from the way that sin is hammering away at his soul. It consumes all his energy. When we arrived in Sydney 2 summers ago, it hit a record high of 45 degrees, I think it was. I don't know if you get it even hotter here. But it was such a burden to walk even short distances. We had to drag ourselves everywhere. But that's how David feels, weighed down by the burden of sin. He can feel the Lord's hand, the Lord's discipline on him, 24/7. There is nothing like the misery of unconfessed sin and unrepentant hearts. Perhaps you've experienced something like this before. Maybe that's how you're feeling right now, today. It's almost like a curse, isn't it? It certainly feels like the opposite of the blessing of verses 1 and 2. And when we follow David in behaving like this, we're like someone who has cancer, but who denies it. If right now, today, where we're doing what David does, then we're carrying a burden too great for us to bear. And in doing so, we're denying ourselves a chance to get help and get right. But what if we decide to stop deceiving ourselves and acknowledge our sin? When you stop to think about it, it's actually the most logical thing to do. After all, there's no point in trying to pretend that we have type 2 hearts. God already knows that we don't. And actually, when we stop trying to cover our sin, then God can step in to cover our sin. Isn't that better? When we stop trying to cover our sin, then God can step in to cover our sin. It's that simple. That's the logic of verse 5. David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the result? You, God, forgave the iniquity of my sin. If we acknowledge our sin, if we repent, if we come to God, He will forgive us. It is that simple. You see, who is our God? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, words that David would have held closely to his heart. This is the God of Moses, this is the God of David, and this is our God. This is the God whom we know in Christ. This is the God who sees all our thoughts, our words, our actions, our failures to obey him every single day, but who does not count it against us. This is the blessing we receive when we trust in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Oh, that's what Paul experienced, as he makes clear in Romans chapter 4 when he quotes this psalm. Isn't that amazing? So how should we respond? Perhaps it's been a while since you've opened up your heart to God. Perhaps it's been a while since you've honestly laid yourself bare before him. Well, if that's you today, God is calling you to approach him, to acknowledge your sin before him. It doesn't matter how big or how great that sin feels. He can deal with it. He wants to. All we have to do, like David, is to confess. We say it as it is, that we've sinned against God. Then we trust that he is the gracious and compassionate God that he says he is. He will forgive. It's not that we have to somehow try harder or make up for our past or to feel a certain level of sorrow. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, David said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No ifs or buts, he will forgive. There's a scene in the movie Amadeus where the famous composer, Salieri, he kneels before a cross. But even as he does so, he's still trying to cut a deal with God. I'll be good and hardworking and kind, he says. I'll even glorify you through my music, as long as you make me famous, of course. But that isn't how it works. We don't cut deals with God. We have nothing to offer him anyway. But God does not cut deals. He offers grace. His forgiveness is pure gift. So receive it as such. Acknowledge your sin. Kneel before the cross. And know the joy of forgiveness. Secondly, when we acknowledge our sin, we can find refuge in the Lord. When we acknowledge our sin, we can find refuge in the Lord. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. David is now inviting others to join with him in his example. Pray, he urges us, seize the opportunity, turn to God while you still can. Don't delay in going to the Lord with your sin. Don't wait until you feel as if you're worthy of approaching him. Seek him while he is readily available. The godly in verse 6 isn't talking about those who are perfect. Well, David clearly wasn't. But rather, it refers to those who trust in God's promises and his steadfast love. Such people, David says, will always keep short accounts with God. They will repent and trust regularly. Calvin said it best. It is never out of season, indeed, to seek God. For every moment, we need his grace. And he is always willing to meet us. And the benefits are enormous. Now in verse 6, the waters are an image of trouble and chaos, maybe even judgment, since it could allude to the great flood of Noah, as one commentator suggests. But in any case, the believer is safe. Why? Because verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The believer has no need to panic, for he is in regular fellowship with God. He has no need, he has Christ as his refuge, and so the day of judgment holds no fear for him. There's now no more condemnation in Christ. What a dramatic change it makes when we go to God. In verses 3 and 4, David is hiding from God, but in verse 7, David is hiding in God. The waters may threaten to surround him, but it is the shouts of deliverance that actually echo in his ear. And that's the story of every Christian, isn't it? That we move from hiding from God to hiding in God, from darkness to light, from being objects of his wrath to objects of his mercy. And that can be your story right now. If you go to God as you are and let him be your deliverer and your refuge. And the benefits don't stop there. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In verses 8 and 9, it seems as if David is now handing over the poet's pen to God himself. So this is God speaking. This is God assuring. This is God shepherding. When we say that God is our refuge, do we mean that we'll never experience illness? No. Does it mean that we'll never experience injustice? No. Does it mean that we'll never experience family problems? No. But, verse 8 tells us, it does mean that God is there with us, leading us onto the best possible path. Now, this is the best path as God defines it, of course. And sometimes, maybe often, it often takes a while for us to realize that it's his ways that are best. But when we pay attention to his word, God says he will instruct, he will teach, he will counsel. And that's what we should be expecting every time we open his word. And in verse 9, that's exactly what we get, a piece of counsel. Verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, don't be a silly animal, God says, that thinks it knows exactly where to go. Though don't be a stubborn mule that refuses to cooperate with his master and ends up on the wrong paths. And so the question for us today, especially if we are Christians already, is this. Are we listening to God's voice and letting him shepherd us? Or are we like this stubborn horse or mule, always thinking that our way is best? Are we inviting God's discipline? Do we need God to put a bit and bridle over us because we've gone completely wayward? What way is God leading you to and away from? Is it some pattern of sin, a foolish choice, an ungodly refuge? Or perhaps we need to ask God today to give us eyes to see, because we might not even recognize that we are on the wrong path. The theologian Karl Strobel, he once tells this story. So he's at a coffee shop working with a pile of books on his table when he notices a man watching him. Finally, this man comes over and starts a conversation. And as it turns out, he's a Christian with a heroin addiction. But that wasn't what made such an impression on Strobel. It was what this man said next. Now, this man had been talking about his heroin addiction quite openly in a loud voice in this public space, this coffee shop. But then he lowered his voice, as if his next statement was going to be scandalous or at least controversial. He leaned in close and he whispered, "I've heard there are some people who study theology and it doesn't change their lives. Is that true?" To this Christian man with a heroin addiction, such a thing was completely absurd. It was on the same level as alien abduction. Reflecting on this episode, Strobel points out this. We see two Christians in this coffee shop. Both of them, blind to their own sin. Both of them used to their own sin. The trouble is quite clear. Taking heroin is sinful. But this man has also turned the tables on him. Studying about Jesus without submitting to Jesus, that's sinful too. And if not for this man, he would have failed to see this. He would not have caught his failure to put Christ at the center of his theological studies, sin. Oh, no wonder we need God's leading, his teaching, his instruction. We can't see on our own. We need to hear his voice by putting ourselves under the scriptures regularly. So today, let's not harden our hearts to his word and wander off like a silly animal. Let's listen to God, acknowledge our sin, and find refuge in him. And so we come to the end of the psalm, verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David makes crystal clear for us what he's been saying all along. Remain in your sin, stubbornly refuse to go to God, and you'll find nothing but heartache there. But humble yourselves, go to God and repent, and you will find not a heavy hand, but a loving embrace. You will find yourself totally forgiven and safe in his refuge. Verse 11 tells us that those who know the blessing of forgiveness from God have been counted as righteous. Paul says the same thing in Romans 4. In Christ, we truly now have type 2 hearts. So be glad and shout for joy. That's the goal. The point of this psalm is not to show God that you know you are a sinner and then beat yourself up over it. No, the point is to acknowledge your sin, which God already knows, and to cry for mercy and then to enjoy his forgiveness. In the Old Testament, God did through the sacrificial system what David and his peers could never do for themselves. And in the New Testament, God did through Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice, which we could never do for ourselves. So be glad in the Lord. Well, as we finish up, let's hear some familiar words from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I'm going to pray in a moment, but maybe right now I'll leave some time for a bit of quiet. Maybe you might want to start a conversation with God this morning, and I'll allow that to happen. Maybe you need to go to God. So I'll leave some time for quiet, and then I'll pray to close us off. So let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that because of what he's done on the cross, that we can know that joy of forgiveness. But Father, so often we wander away like a silly animal, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us back onto the right path. Please help us not to be foolish in our decisions, but help us to come to you again in repentance, confessing our sin, but also in faith, knowing that through the gospel, you have totally forgiven us. And Father, help us to find refuge in you, knowing that we are safe in your arms as we look forward to that final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.